Let me ask you now to turn to Luke chapter 24 one last time. And as you would be aware, we are finishing up this series today as we look at the last few verses, and that is Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You'll remember those as the opening words to A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens' historical fiction about the French Revolution, and probably the best-selling novel of all time. You remember those opening words, but you may not remember the conclusion of that novel. At the end, Sidney Carton arranges for himself to be executed at a guillotine in the place of Charles Darnay. He doesn't get the chance to give a speech before he is executed. But Dickens tells us what Carton would have said before his death, and those words end up being the last words of the story. Dickens tells us that Carton would have envisioned that the family for whom he had given his life would prosper in England and would ever remember him with deep gratitude and affection. The novel ends with these words specifically, quote, "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." And so Carton dies with a sense that his otherwise wasted life has accomplished at the end something worthwhile. Well, that concluding line actually gets more to the theme of the novel than the opening line. And yet people don't tend to remember it. I think something like this could happen with the Gospel of Luke as well. Its conclusion isn't well known. Maybe because it's short, just a few verses, and there doesn't seem to be much here. In fact, perhaps it's also viewed as not very significant because it's an open-ended sort of conclusion. It doesn't really bring resolution to the concerns that have been raised, particularly at the end of the gospel. And it is designed that way on purpose by Luke to serve as a transition to the book of Acts so that we will continue reading to see what happens next. And yet in the context of the Gospel of Luke, it could easily get lost in the shuffle. What I want us to see this morning is that these closing verses actually do capture a great deal of the message of this gospel. And so I want us to consider this portion of Scripture carefully this morning. We're here on May the 3rd, 2020, but I want to take us back in our minds to October 8th, 2017. That's when we began our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and it was through a sermon entitled Introducing a Gospel Masterpiece. And that introduction to the series covered the opening words of the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to read those for you here at the outset. This is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And here we are about 2.5 years later, and this is sermon number 92. The time has come to conclude our exposition of the 19,482 words that constitute this longest book of the New Testament. I read you Luke's opening words. We are reminded there about his focus on Theophilus, the careful research that Luke did in order to get the right material and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to get it straight and to organize it in a very logical and even sequential way in this gospel. And after going through all of those verses, almost 20,000 words, here we come to what he says at the very end in chapter 24, verse 50. And he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. As we consider those verses, the title of the sermon today, appropriately, is Concluding a Gospel Masterpiece. Concluding a Gospel Masterpiece. And Luke's conclusion divides simply into two sections. The first two verses describe what Jesus did at the end of this story, and the other two describe what the disciples were doing in response. Luke wants us to leave this book, and really to move into his next book, with those two ideas, with those two images on our minds. First of all, the ascending Christ. The ascending Christ. And secondly, the worshiping disciples. Those are going to be our two headings to organize our thoughts this morning. And we're not going to consider them only in themselves and what they say explicitly, but in terms of how Luke has put these words here as a way of looking back on the whole gospel that he is concluding, and also as a way of looking forward to his second volume that we call the Book of Acts. And so let's consider, first of all, verses 50 to 51, the ascending Christ. Heading into this passage, the last thing that Luke recounts for us is what we were considering in the sermon last week. And that is that on the night of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to a group that consisted of most of his disciples and probably some others as well, beyond that smaller group of the 11 that were his kind of main followers and the leaders that he had appointed. And as the Lord appeared, after calming them down, he helped them to understand his crucifixion and his resurrection in the light of Old Testament scripture. We covered some of that ground from the Old Testament last week. And our Lord also told them that they had been called to be witnesses of these things, of his own work and how it fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, to be witnesses of those things among the nations, so that through them repentance and remission of sins should be offered to people far and wide on the basis of what Jesus had done. And yet the Lord also told them that it was not quite yet time to begin that mission. He told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they received supernatural power for that task, until the Holy Spirit had come down in his new covenant power. Well, right after that, Luke jumps to his conclusion in verse 50, and here are those two verses again of what Jesus was doing. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Well, what Luke has just done by going straight into that is to skip over something very significant that he fleshes out further at the beginning of the book of Acts. And when you come to Acts, it's like he goes back a bit, he regresses the story, kind of catches us up to this point, and then goes forward from there. But here's what he skips over. What happens basically between Luke 24:49 and Luke 24, 50. Here's what happened. These are the first three verses of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then verse 3 in particular. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In our text, Luke jumps over those 40 days of validation and of confirmation and of faith-strengthening proofs that Jesus presented. He jumps over those 40 days and he takes us to a point where the disciples are now thoroughly convinced about the resurrection. And they are prepared and they are willing for the next part of God's plan for their own role in it just as soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Luke doesn't talk about that at this point. He takes it for granted. He is going to discuss that further in Acts. But what he does say here is what we want to focus on. This is what he wanted to emphasize at this point. What he does say, he actually says it twice, and that is that Jesus blessed the disciples both before he was taken up into heaven and while he was being taken up into heaven. It makes you wonder what words our Lord used in pronouncing a blessing upon them. Maybe it was the words of the famous Aaronic benediction, the blessing that was to be proclaimed to the people of God as they come or as they leave worship. Numbers chapter 6 tells us about that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That would certainly have been an appropriate blessing for Jesus to be pronouncing at this moment when he was being raised up into heaven. And I say that because one of the things that Jesus would do upon his ascension is to take up officially his role as the high priest for his people. And the one who carries out in the truest and the fullest sense what Aaron and his line of high priests had only typified. Hebrews 7 tells us about that. It tells us that Christ is a priest of a higher order than Aaron. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And as such, he is the guarantor of a better covenant. And unlike the Aaronic priests who kept dying off one right after the other, Jesus never dies, and that speaks to his priesthood being a permanent and eternal thing. And so the writer of Hebrews, which, by the way, some people think Luke wrote the book of Hebrews, the writer says in verse 25, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them as the great high priest. And so the disciples could be sure as they hear these words of blessing after the victory of Christ over death, they could be sure that they could count for the rest of their lives and on into eternity that their sins really were forgiven. They could also count on a receptive hearing whenever they approached God through Christ for the grace that they needed to go on serving him day after day. There's something else that Jesus would do upon his ascension, and I'm not going to develop it because it's what I've been emphasizing the last few weeks. It's what Peter highlighted and developed as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that is this: Jesus, upon his ascension, took up his position not only as the high priest, but also as the Davidic ruler over the kingdom of God. And you remember that Peter said that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The one blessing these disciples were focused on, particularly at the beginning of Acts, was that blessing. That Jesus was not just a priest, but he was actually the appointed king at the same time. And like Melchizedek, he brought those two offices together in one person. And it was that exalted figure on the way to take up his throne that was already beginning to pour out his blessing upon them. And so they could be assured. This was for their encouragement. This was for their ongoing strengthening. They could be assured that Jesus would do what he said, and that is that from that throne he would send the Holy Spirit in order to empower them. They could be assured that he would use them, weak as they were, to accomplish the daunting task of evangelizing the world. They could be assured that he would give them the wisdom to navigate all the challenges that were ahead as leaders of the people of God, including the great challenge of bringing together Jews and Gentiles in one body. They could be assured as well that the Lord would sustain them through all the persecution that they were going to suffer as a result of being witnesses to the ascended Christ. And they could also be assured that in the end, this one who was taking up his throne at that moment was going to come back just as he left. And as a part of the consummation of his kingdom, they would enjoy in fullness the blessings of being members of that kingdom of God on earth. Assurance, encouragement is what the blessing was about. And that spirit of assurance was precisely what Luke was striving to engender in Theophilus as well throughout this whole book. Evidently, as we saw, Theophilus was a Gentile convert to this Jewish sect called Christianity. And there would have been a lot of questions that he would have had and a lot of struggles that he would have had as he was working out by God's grace some of the implications of his faith in Jesus, the changes, the sacrifices, and maybe even threats that would come because of following Christ. And Luke writes this letter to assure him, this is all true. This is historical. This is the accomplishment of a massive plan that God designed from eternity and laid out in those Hebrew scriptures. Assurance is what this has been all about from the beginning. And as Luke winds down this book and prepares for the next one, he leaves Theophilus with this view of Jesus. The one who had conquered not only his human enemies, but death itself. That one with all of his status and all of his supernatural resources is taking up a posture of blessing toward him. Folks, that's how Jesus left this earth. And I want to encourage you with the reality that nothing has changed over the last 2,000 years. After all, why did he come in the first place? It is what Luke has been pointing out again and again, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And that posture of favor, that posture of the pursuit of sinners, that posture of a willingness to embrace them should they come to him, that posture of urging them to come, and that posture of blessing them, none of that has changed. J.C. Ryle says that Luke's closing verses form a suitable conclusion to a gospel which, in touching tenderness and full exhibition of Christ's grace, stands first among the four records of the things which Jesus did and taught. Now, Ryle wrote extensive commentaries on all four of the Gospels, so he is qualified to know what distinguishes one from the other, and the tone and the emphasis of one over the other. What is it that he says about Luke? He says that it is unsurpassed in what? In touching tenderness and full exhibition of the grace of Christ. That is the dominant theme or emphasis of the book as a whole, and it is what is brought out here in the closing words as well. The tenderness of the ascended Jesus proclaiming blessing on people. So stop and ponder what Christ is doing as he leaves this world. What is the image of himself that he wants you to have? As you close out this gospel and as you go on through your daily life, what is that image? It is not the image of somebody in a bad mood, somebody who's cranky or frustrated with you. It's not the image of somebody with arms crossed and looking away, trying to avoid eye contact with you. Somebody who looks away, maybe in disgust or disdain. Somebody who cringes if he has to have some kind of contact with you. Somebody you have to cajole in order to get him to like you or to pay attention to you. That is not the image of Jesus that Luke wants you to go away with. Even if you are unconverted, that is not the image of Jesus he wants you to have. He wants you to view Jesus as somebody with wide open arms, who is calling on you. His desire is that you would repent from your notion, false that it is, that you can rule yourself, to turn from your sin and to reach out to him in faith. And he is willing to wipe away your sin and to promise that he will take you into the very presence of the Father where he is actually going in this passage. And if you are already a follower of Jesus, these words are designed to assure you that Jesus Christ will forever be favorably disposed to you. Full of blessing, arms extended, and actively dispensing blessing to you. His heart truly is for you as you make your way along the path of discipleship. That's the image Luke is encouraging us with. That's the image he is assuring Theophilus and all future disciples with. Now, the original disciples were entirely convinced of that at this point. We know that from looking at how they responded to their Lord even while he was in the process of leaving. Again, how would you have felt? We're asking ourselves that question often as we read these stories. How would I have been processing these events? How would I have felt? And you might have thought that these men would have been really overwhelmed by fear, anxiety about what the future holds without Christ physically present with them. They might even have been angry that after all that they had, as it were, invested in him, now he's going away. Yet that is not the response that they make as he leaves. Instead of any of that, what they did was to worship. And so we move from the ascending Christ to the worshiping disciples in verses 52 and 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's just incredible that that would be their response. Now back in verse 50, Luke had told us that the ascension took place in Bethany, that village there on the Mount of Olives that had been so special to Jesus and to the disciples because it was the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But now, obeying Christ, they returned to the city of Jerusalem. And that's because Jesus had said that their witness was going to begin there. He had told them explicitly, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that emphasis on the city of Jerusalem is no small theme in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you remember the outline of Luke that I shared in that introductory message. And what I pointed out is that the general progression of this gospel mirrors, in reverse order, the progression of the book of Acts. And Acts is divided up according to the statement of Jesus in Acts 1:8 that they would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, when you combine that with the sort of reverse progression of the same thing in the Gospel of Luke, you end up with this sort of hourglass structure of the two books as they're linked together. And the story about Jesus begins, even though it's beginning in places in Palestine, there are some very important comments that are connecting those events with the bigger world of the Roman Empire and the rulers of the Roman Empire. In other words, it begins with a focus on the nations and the people of God and the work of God fitting into that. And then we read about Luke's ministry in Galilee from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 50. And Galilee is associated with Gentiles. In fact, it's sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. So you find that Luke has introduced us in the context of the Roman Empire. The first ministry of Jesus is in an area associated with broader things beyond the people of God, the Gentiles. And then from chapter 9, verse 51, this huge section, to 19:27, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. But it is a journey, and before he gets there, what is he doing but ministering in Samaria and Judea as he gets closer and closer? And then from 19:28 and forward, the focus is on the events in the city of Jerusalem. And it's in that location as well that the story in Acts picks up, and from there it goes back out to those very same regions. Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, broadening further out in the Gentile regions until you actually get at the end to the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. Jerusalem is at the heart of both of those books. And that's very natural because since the time of King David, that city had been the focal point of God's dealings with his people Israel, and really the center of the kingdom of God on earth at that time. It was also the site where the temple was built for Yahweh to be worshipped. And so it became the place where the Messiah would accomplish his saving work and from which the worldwide mission of his disciples was going to launch. Even though the gospel began with important references to that broader Gentile realm, actually, Jerusalem itself plays an important role at the beginning of Luke as well. Right in chapter 1, with the story of Zechariah. He was in Jerusalem because he was taking his turn as a priest, ministering in the temple, when Gabriel appeared and prophesied the birth of John the Baptist. And that eventually leads to Zechariah's own prophecy, which is one of three songs that punctuate the accounts Luke gives us of the incarnation of Christ. You remember these three songs? I'm bringing this up because it is so tied to the theme of worship that we're considering here at the end. The first one is Mary, and she says that her soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, her Savior, because he had given this humble woman the exalted privilege of bringing the Messiah into the world. And then comes Zechariah, and he blesses the Lord because through John and then Jesus, God was stepping in to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham and to David and to redeem his people. And then there's that story in chapter 2 of Simeon, who gets a vision personally. He can see with his own eyes the birth of the Messiah that he had so anticipated. This is right there in the temple precincts. And what does he do? He also blesses God because through this baby, the Lord was not only bringing salvation to his people Israel, but also was setting up a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so, this gospel is not only very focused on Jerusalem, but the whole book is bookended by the theme of worship. Whether it was those characters at the beginning who saw the introduction of the Messiah, or whether it was the disciples at the end of the book, who are seeing him ascend into the presence of the Father, the response of all these groups is the same. It is worship. The arrival of Jesus Christ was celebrated with worship, and now his departure is celebrated with worship as well. The disciples not only accepted that God's plan was very different from their idea of the kingdom, they actually came to the point where they were thrilled about that. In fact, Luke says that these men and women not only worship, but they return to the city in that same spirit with great joy, Luke adds. That emphasis on joy is actually the climax of another theme that we have seen a number of times in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, some 20 times, Luke uses rejoicing kind of terminology in order to highlight the joy that's brought about by God's salvation. Not only that God has kept his covenants, not only that he is working to redeem people, not only that he deserves to be worshipped for this, but that there is great joy that comes out as a result. I just noted that in Mary's song. She says, not only my soul magnifies the Lord, but it rejoices. I rejoice in God, my Savior. And here are just a few more examples of this theme of joy. In chapter 2, when the birth of the Messiah was being announced to those shepherds, here is what the angel said to them. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. As the Lord is working to mentor and to grow his disciples in their ministry, and they have an initial opportunity to serve him in other people's lives, they come back, and here's what he says to them. Nevertheless, chapter 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Chapter 15, verse 10, those beautiful stories of seeking and finding, climaxing with a story of the prodigal son coming back in repentance to his father, and the party that results from his return. In that context, we find Jesus making this statement, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. so that it is not just people who are rejoicing because they're experiencing God's deliverance, but actually God himself and the angelic company around him, they are thrilled with joy as well. And when somebody on earth is one of those sinners that repents, you can expect that this will be his response as well. In that central story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, chapter 9, verse 6 says that he hurried and came down to that tree and he received Christ joyfully. That's really where Luke wants you to focus. That's the spirit he wants you to have as this book comes to a close. He's been hitting on it all along. He is bringing it to a place of prominence and of climax here at the end. And he connects it with worship. That this is the spirit, the tone of the worship of the disciples. Actually, worship isn't really worship unless it includes that kind of attitude. It's not just about saying words of praise to God about his character and his works. It's about rejoicing in him. It's about sensing something of his glory. It's about finding him to be beautiful and delightful. And it is that heart delight in Christ that makes the disciples willing not just to go back to Jerusalem, but from that point before too long, that joy in Christ makes them willing to go wherever he calls for them to go to serve as witnesses to him. And I want to suggest that that is the same dynamic that drives the believer as well in mission. It is not just pure obedience or simple obedience to a commission. It is personal delight in the gospel that spurs us on to proclaim it to others. Well, we come to the last verse, verse 53, and it describes the disciples' worship in terms of blessing, that they were regularly going back to the temple, and in view of all that Christ had done and would do, they were specifically blessing God. That is the same term that Luke had just used for Jesus blessing them. Literally, it means to speak well. Jesus had spoken well toward them in the sense of pronouncing God's favor on them. They turn around and now they are speaking well of God in the sense of telling him how delighted they are about what he had done and what he would still do through Jesus Christ. And you and I know that we have internalized the message of Luke when we aren't speaking poorly of God, but we are speaking well of him. And our lips overflow with expressions of praise and delight because of what we have received by his grace. Well, we've covered a lot of material in the series on this gospel. You don't remember it all? I don't either. But let's remember this, if nothing else. I could maybe, in slightly different words, try to package this all up together and give us a general statement, hopefully a comprehensive statement, of what this gospel has been all about. In fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost for their joy. Or you could say, for their joyful worship. Let me say that again. In fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost for their joyful worship. No matter what else may be going on in the world today, or what else may be happening in terms of burdens in your own life, because of Jesus, and everything we've seen about him, because of his coming, because of his life, because of his tenderness to sinners, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, those are the great realities in the world. Because of those things, you and I have cause for deep joy and enthusiastic worship. Let's worship him today. In fact, I want to close with a word of prayer, thanking the Lord and worshiping him for what we've seen in this book. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, words fail to plumb the depths of the story of Jesus' ministry. And we have spent these 92 sermons trying to unfold and understand and put together this gospel. It's just immense. It is beyond us. Its ramifications for life and for eternity are infinite. And we stand in awe of the word that you have given us through Luke. We thank you for what we have been able to grasp and for the understanding that you have helped us to gain and for the ministry of these truths in our lives. And Jesus, we want to worship you. We want to fall before you as these disciples did. It's not expressed here in doctrinal terms, but if they were willing to worship you, that suggests they understood not just about your death and resurrection, but something about your deity as well. And they were just blown away by how complex and rich and deep and gracious the work of Jesus was. We thank you, Christ, for coming to this world to take our sin upon yourself. We praise you for your condescension. We delight in what we have learned about the tenderness of your heart towards sinners. And we long for more of you, Jesus. More knowledge, more joy, more obedience, more faithful witness. Even though this series is ending, we pray that its truth in our hearts would continue to bear fruit. Thank you, Christ, for seeking and saving the lost in order to make us joyful worshipers of you. And we pray with thanksgiving to all the members of the Trinity for this eternal work that we've experienced. In Jesus' name, amen.